Now, there are some introductory remarks that I have put here at the beginning of the lesson that might be of some benefit to us as we look down to the rest of the chapter here. This dream occurred between the 30th and 35th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. You might say, well, why not be a little more specific about that? We can't. That far back, we just cannot be dogmatic. That was roughly the time that it took place. Now, if that were the case, then that would mean that Daniel was about 45 to 50 years old by this time. Guessing again, just roughly rounding it off there. And so it's been about 25 to 30 years since the time that the three companions of Daniel were delivered from the fiery furnace. So there's been a considerable time gap there between the lesson today and the one that we had the last time. 25 to 30 years have passed. Daniel was a young man. Now he's near 50 years old. He's not a young man anymore. Now, the biblical nature of the expressions of the king are probably due to the influence of Daniel on the king. I cannot visualize Daniel the prophet being with King Nebuchadnezzar all of this time without making some profound influence upon him. So what I'm telling you is that the king is about to issue a royal decree, a royal proclamation of the kingdom, and contains some of the greatest biblical statements that you ever heard about God. The king has no doubt by this time become a believer. And that's the reason that I think we can account for all of these biblical statements. I do not know. It's possible that while the document itself was constructed by the king, that Daniel may have assisted in the construction of it. After all, he is the chief of the wise men of Babylon. Therefore, the king may have called him in as one of the great counselors to help him prepare the document, especially since it concerned Daniel's great God. So I think that Daniel had something to do with it while the king issued the edict himself or the decree. Certainly Daniel had something to do with it because he put it in this book that we're reading. And that's pretty good proof there that Daniel must have had something to do with the writing of this state document, as we'll call it. Now, in Daniel 4, verse 1 to 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar's royal proclamation. And we're going to look at these three verses right quick. The third one has some great statements about God in it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So now what we're looking at here is the beginning of a state document, an official decree that was issued in the kingdom of Babylon, incorporated here into the Holy Scriptures for a very specific purpose, as we shall see. Now, why does the king start out here saying, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth? He's speaking of himself there as a universal king. A universal king. Now, the Babylonian kings believed that they ruled over all the earth. Now, we know from our modern discoveries that certainly Nebuchadnezzar did not rule over all of the earth. His kingdom really went no farther than, well, from the Zargon Mountains to Egypt. But that was the known world of his day. So in the known world of his day, he was a universal ruler. He ruled over all that part of the world that men knew much about in that time, though it perhaps was still somewhat of an overstatement. But he looked upon himself as a universal king. As the archaeologists have dug into the ruins of Babylon, they always find that the Babylonian rulers spoke of themselves as being the great universal rulers of the earth. And so he was ruling the known world of that day, and so he said, all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. And then he said, peace be multiplied unto you. That almost sounds like one of the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. He'd start off, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And such Pauline expressions are found throughout his writings. But here the king is using the term, and after all, by his kingdom extending to the known world of that day, he has brought peace. and through the blessings of his government, there is peace in the earth. So he's telling them that he prays that they might have peace and go on enjoying peace. And really, that's one of the greatest blessings of the rule of any man, is to have a peaceful kingdom. Sometimes war is necessary, but it's far more desirable to have peace at all times. And there was peace in the world at this time. Now we see something of the king's attitude down in verse 2. I thought it good. In other words, I felt like this is something I ought to do. It seemed to be good in my sight. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. I like that statement. It seemed that the king was determined to tell his entire kingdom about what Jehovah had done for him. And I would to God that we were as determined today to tell others about God, and that we could express ourselves about our God as well as Nebuchadnezzar seems to do in verse 3 of this passage we're going to look at. So a very commendable statement there. This is a religious statement coming from the king. He said it seemed good to tell about all the signs and the wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. He said, I want to tell you what God has done for me. But after all, what should our testimony ever consist of before the world than just what is said there, to tell people what God's done for us? Whenever Paul would be before King Agrippa or before Governor Felix, he would tell them what God did for him on the Damascus Road. So really, if we cannot express the gospel as we ought to, and we ought to be able to do that, but if we cannot, then we ought to be able to tell others what God has done for us. That we ought to be able to tell others. And then we look at verse 3, and he's going to tell us something about the signs and wonders and the greatness of God. And I believe that this king had to be a saved man to do what he did in verse 2 and verse 3. And all that will follow in this fourth chapter convinces me this man was indeed a true believer at this time, that through the testimony of Daniel, perhaps the three companions of Daniel, he has embraced the faith of the true God. He's no longer worshiping the God of Babylon, because his God now is Jehovah, because he said what the Most High God has wrought toward me. He doesn't say gods, that's what his nation believed in. He's a monotheist and not a polytheist anymore. And so he says, how great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I doubt if you could find a greater statement in the Bible on the sovereignty of God than what we have there and in verse 34 and 35 of this book. Don't tell me this man wasn't a believer. Why, there never was any more greater statement of faith given than what we have right here, and it's coming from the king. And it's a royal proclamation that he himself has made. Now let's look there at what he believed about God. And I don't believe that a man could believe all this about God and still be lost. He believed that a supreme God ruled the world. That's what he just said in that statement. Not gods, but a God. No, the God. Sounds like some of the statements there in the Psalms about where the psalmist said that God's kingdom rules over all. Almost sounds like a statement right out of the writings of the psalmist. So the king believed that God had a universal, incontestable, absolute dominion over the world. He believed that God was the sovereign of the universe. That God was God. God was not subject to interruptions due to illness. The king was sick with lycanopy for 7 years. And during that time, in a sense, his government was disrupted as far as his part in it. But he said the God of heaven doesn't have these interruptions in his rule. He doesn't have any interruptions because of illness. His rule is stable, unchanging, and eternal. And then he goes further to tell us that in contrast, all the human kingdoms, such as his and others before and others that'll follow, They change from generation to generation, and many times change during the course of one generation. But he said it's not that way with God's kingdom. It's perpetual. It's like a fountain that never runs dry. It just goes on, never ceases to be. Sometimes the governments of the world are ended by assassination. Anwar Sadat was assassinated when he was the prime minister of Egypt. His government was terminated by assassination. Caesar was killed by Brutus and others, and his government was interrupted. And countless men have been assassinated here, even the very presidents of our country. Their government has ended, in a sense, because of their death. So assassination oftentimes ends government. Sometimes, especially down here in South America, we have the military generals that will usurp the position of the prime minister or of the governor, whatever he may be, and take over the government. And so there is usurpation, there is assassination, and these things halt human governments, but they do not ever in any way interfere with the government of God. There is no one that can assassinate God. There is no one, even the devil, that can usurp his seat and take over his throne. So what he's saying is that I'm a great king, but God's a lot greater king than I am. His government's a lot different from mine. So the same authority, the same set of rules, the same equity of judgment, the same rewards and punishment continue in God's government without any variation whatsoever. Of his kingdom there is no end. His government is never in danger. It's never in doubt. It's stable and solid. I'd hate to know that the devil ruled this world in the absolute sense. I know he has a great hand. God's giving him a rather free hand today, but I'd hate to know that the devil was running this world. He's going to come about as near doing that as he ever will during the time of the tribulation. But he's not going to do it even then, because behind the scene, God is still carrying on his government. It's not been interrupted. It goes from generation to generation. It's an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will have no end. It's never been in doubt, never been in question as to the government of God over the world. It's always been so. Now the king is having a second dream here. And unlike the first dream that he had, he forgot about, or at least made him think he forgot about it if he did not. So this time he's going to tell the wise men the dream, and they still can't interpret the dream. Or if they can, they don't want to tell him what it means, afraid they might endanger their life. I've sometimes wondered about that. It might be they just simply couldn't do it, the way it sounds here at least. So now we have the king's second dream from verse 4 down to 18. And so we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar at his leisure hour. There in verse 4, like we saw last Sunday night, Abraham and his leisure there in the 18th chapter of Genesis, verse 1. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house. And that would, of course, be the palace in Babylon. And flourished in my palace. Now, there's a lot suggested in that that the Bible doesn't tell us, but no doubt borne out as I described there. Every goblet was full of wine. Every corner was filled with music. Every part of his mansion was richly furnished. There was complete freedom from fear of war with Egypt and other great nations of that day. So he was resting peaceful. He could bid his subjects peace there in verse 1 and 2 of this lesson. So there's peace in his kingdom. There's no great pressing matter from the political standpoint. All seems to be well. Everybody says we've got the best king in the world. Times are great. We've never seen a day like this. Sometimes God interrupts these peaceful slumbers of ours, whether we be at ease in Zion as believers or whether governments become at ease in their rule over the world. So he's enjoying himself. He doesn't have any trouble. Everything's going great. He's on top of the world, to hear him tell it. But the man who seems to have no trouble in the known world of that day that he rules is shortly to be troubled by God himself. So God can trouble a man if there's nobody outside to trouble him. See, God can work on us internally, and not always merely externally. And so he's going to let him have another dream. God does not use dreams today. If he does, it's certainly in a very limited sense. But in this time when the Bible was scarce, and we did not have the New Testament even written, and not even all of the Old Testament, God did speak to people through dreams and visions, though he no longer needs that because we have the complete revelation here in the Holy Book. So he's enjoying himself, but he has a disturbance because of this dream. We might say he has great emotional disturbance, because that's what's borne out in the original text as well as ours. I saw a dream, which ordinarily might or might not trouble a man. I've had some sometimes almost comical when I look back on them. I won't tell you about all of them, too silly, but almost comical some of them are, and some of them wild and weird and way far out on the deep end. So maybe we're sometime more amused than we are amazed by our dreams, but it was not so of this dream. Perhaps you may have had some along the same line. I saw a dream which made me afraid. Now he saw something in that dream that troubled his heart. It upset him. Troubled him. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So now what's happening there? Well, simply this. He had this dream, and then he's alarmed because of it. And then he has some thoughts upon his bed. I guess he woke up after the dream, and he begins to think about it, and he's disturbed. He wonders what it means. And evidently the visions of his head troubled him. Whether he had some other slight vision from God, or maybe visions, is probably suggested there. Anyway, he had enough knowledge to greatly alarm him. He was disturbed because of the dream. I know a man who was greatly disturbed one time because of a dream. He dreamed that a certain man died. That man died the next day and was buried just exactly like he dreamed. Until this day, he's still troubled about that dream. I cannot explain it. I know that he told it to his mother and me before it happened. And I can bear testimony to the fact that he dreamed the dream a day early, before the event took place. So call it premonition or call it anything you want to. I don't know. But I know that it took place. So that dream's troubled him and would have me too. So the king, he's troubled because of this dream. Here is something to think about. Here's the mightiest monarch in the world, the greatest king in the world, sitting back there behind the impregnable walls of Babylon, sitting there at ease in the palace, but he doesn't have peace of mind and conscience. Is the king unlike a lot of people that live in our world today? No, he's very much like a lot of people in the modern world. They've got all they need of this world's goods. They've got nice homes, cars, got money in the bank, got stocks, got bonds, got everything they want, it seems. And it appears they're on top of the world, but it's not so. It's not so with them because they don't have any peace of mind and conscience. There's an old man one time sat in my office that owned a great number of Western Auto Stores. Wept and cried, 72 years old. He said, I'd give it all away if I could be sure that my soul was saved. I don't know what happened to that man. I never saw him again or never talked to him again. He was from Germany. And he had a little broken English. His name was Schrock. But I don't know. I suppose he's in eternity today. But he told me that day with tears in his eyes. He said, I'd give up everything I got if I could just be sure that when I leave this world, I'll be going out to meet the Lord. Of course, he'd grown up with a lot of bad teachings, and we tried to correct some of these. He thought he had to be good enough to be saved. And of course, I told him there's no way. He said, well, I've already come to that conclusion. He said, if that's the way, he said, I'll never make it. And I said, well, you've made progress, but I don't know. I talked to him. I prayed with him. I read scripture to him. He said he felt better, and he told one of my members that he felt better after that, but I never saw him again. I don't know what his condition is this day. I'd only pray that somehow, some way, he and the Lord settled it all before he went out of this world, if indeed he has departed. I do not know. That's been some 20 years ago. He may very well not be alive today. I believe God allows things like this to happen sometime for our good, and no doubt it was for the good of the king. There in Job 33, beginning at verse 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. So they don't want to listen during the daylight hours. God will speak to them some other time. He can. That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Well, the proud king is about to be humble. And no doubt this dream is for the purpose of causing him to be humble before God. He may be saved, but he's not as humble as he ought to be. But he's going to be. When God gets through with him, he's going to be as humble as a lamb. Indeed, he's going to acknowledge God being all that the Bible says he is. So has been the custom throughout our studies here. Down in verse 6 and 7, he calls in all the magicians, all the wise men of Babylon. Please bear in mind that these magicians are not fellows that believe the hands faster than the eye. They're men of science. They're called magicians, though, back in the time of the Old Testament. And so let's see what we have there, beginning at verse 6. Therefore made I decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Now he's going to tell them the dream this time, but he wants to know what it means, because he's disturbed about it. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. There's one or two things so there. They either did not know what it meant, which is very possible, or they gathered that it meant something bad going to happen to the king, and they thought, well, now if we tell him that, he's going to get mad. And so they said, we don't know. They thought it'd probably be better to plead ignorance than it would be to bring a sad story. Now, Daniel's not made up that way. He's going to tell him what it means, whether he likes it or not. But I believe that the king really wants to know what it means. I believe he's earnest in what he's saying there. Now, somebody said, what we want to know is, why wasn't Daniel already there? Why did he come in late? Well, we'll talk about that some. Had the king forgotten about Daniel and his God? I don't think so. Don't think so. Not because of what he said back there in verse 1, 2, and 3. I don't think he had forgotten about Daniel. Some scholars speculate that, well, he just forgot all about Daniel. It'd been 25 or 30 years, and he didn't even forgot all about it. Well, he wouldn't have forgot about the chief man in the kingdom, the right-hand man. Certainly not. No. Now, these persons, of course, are supposed to be experts in interpreting omens and even omens of dreams and all of that. They claim to be soothsayers, foretellers of future events. So they're in trouble. They can't tell the dream. So they told him and said, we're sorry, we can't help you. We can't help you. We don't know what it means. Whether they were lying or telling the truth is maybe beside the point. And then we find that Daniel comes in late. In verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Now that does not mean that Nebuchadnezzar is still worshiping that God, but he gave him a name after the God of Babylon, who was his God at the time that he first knew Daniel. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And before him I told the dream, saying, now, why was Daniel late? That's a question that many people have raised, and I believe we can answer that. It was probably due to the fact that he was either busy for the king and could not immediately come, which is most likely, or he deliberately waited until these other fellows made a fool out of themselves, and then he makes a grand entrance all at once. I don't know. Any of that could possibly be so. Now, a lot of people have wondered what the king meant there when he said, in whom is the spirit of the holy God? The word in the Aramaic, gods, there, can be translated plural. But we must remember that sometimes the plural can refer to the true God. The Hebrew word Elohim, a uniplural noun, is plural, but it has a singular meaning as far as the action is concerned. But plural sometimes could refer to God. So I do not think that it would be wrong to take the Aramaic word here and maybe translate it a little differently and say that in whom is the spirit of the holy God, refer it to Jehovah, to the God of Israel. Because after all, that is what it means, whether the king understood it properly or not. Because there was a spirit in Daniel, and it was the spirit of Jehovah. Now, a lot of people don't like this verse, these ultra-dispensationalists. They say, well, we can't accept that. We can't accept that at all because you have people indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Yes. Yes, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Who said that the Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers in the Old Testament? Say, well, he come in the New Testament. The Bible said Jesus was not yet glorified and the Spirit hadn't been given. Well, people don't understand in what sense the Spirit came in the New Testament. He didn't come in the sense that he indwelled believers. He's already indwelling believers back in the Old Testament. Here's proof of it. A lot of proofs in the Old Testament. Exodus and Isaiah, many scriptures I could resort to prove this. What I'm saying is that the only sense in which the Spirit came, that he was not already present in the world, he came on the day of Pentecost, empower the church in world missions. Came to take his residence in the church and to have special presence there, not like anywhere else in the world. But he'd always been present with believers, and he's certainly still present with them today. So the only thing about the coming of the Spirit was not that he was coming to indwell believers. No, he'd already indwelt believers back in the Old Testament, still was in the New. But he was coming to empower the church. That was the only sense in which he came on the day of Pentecost. So yes, it was indeed so that the Holy Spirit of God was dwelling in Daniel. And he would not interpret this dream except by the power of this Holy Spirit of God that was given to him. So I very definitely believe that the meaning there is the Holy Spirit of God was in Daniel. Because he certainly didn't have the spirit of the gods of Babylon in him. Let's face it now, that's not so. We know better than that from all we've read in this book. So we definitely would take the position here that in the Aramaic and the Hebrew that this is referring to Jehovah, to the true God of Israel. Now then the king relates the great details of his dream, beginning there in verse 9. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians. He hadn't forgotten about him. He still knew his title, see? Still knew what his title was. He's the master of all the wise men. He's the greatest counselor in Babylon. You might say the second in command of the kings, what it amounts to. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. And again, I'm telling you that he means no more than the fact that Daniel is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Now, he's going to tell him the dream. No doubt he's already told this dream to the other men, but Daniel not being present, the dream must be repeated again, you see. And so here is going to go out what I call the vision of the tree, or the dream about the tree that was cut down. That's in verse 10 and 12, and then on down further even. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. So a great tree out there in the meadow like. The tree grew. It was great and it got greater, see. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven. That'd be a pretty big tree. This is not to be taken in the literal sense. There never has been a tree reached all the way to heaven. Jack and the Beanstalk is a fairy tale, not a fact. So this is strictly a vision. It's not something that really happened. It wasn't a giant sequoia that grew all the way to heaven. No. It's something that he saw in a dream or a vision. It was symbolism, prophetic symbolism. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sign thereof to the end of all the earth. Well, now we know there never has been a tree that went all the way to heaven and reached to the ends of the earth. If so, there wouldn't be any place left for anybody else, would there? This is prophetic symbolism, a vision, a dream that he had. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. It was a fruit tree. And it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Well, you can almost readily see that what he saw there was his kingdom. How that the beast of the field and the people of the world were enjoying economic prosperity because of his great worldwide universal rule. And that's what Daniel will tell him that it means. But it seems to be very clear to me here that the king does think this tree is him and his kingdom somehow. And it looks like when the tree's cut down that his kingdom's going to be cut down. And that's what scared him right there. That tore him up. But it's not unusual to find in the Bible that great kings and even God's people are represented as trees. You remember there in Psalms 1, the righteous is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Isaiah and Jeremiah talked about how that believers are trees of the Lord that's planted by the river. But it was oftentimes the case that they spoke of kings as being like a tree. A number of examples there I have listed in the book of Ezekiel. But let's look there in Ezekiel chapter 31 at verse 3. And you'll find how that the term is used there. Behold the Assyrian, that's a king. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and with a shattering shroud and a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. Same thing almost is said there in verse 6. So it's not unusual in the Bible to find that kings and their rulership, their power and all of that, is set forth under the figure of a great tree that is in the earth. And Jesus there in the prophetic parables of Matthew 13 described how that the mustard seed, his church, would become a worldly organization and how that the devil would move in it in the last days of this age. And so he said it's like a mustard seed that's planted and grows up into a great tree. Well, that's abnormal because a mustard seed does not ordinarily grow up into a tree. But when he spoke of that departure of the church from the faith and all of that in Matthew 13, he said, even the birds of the air lodge in the branches thereof and defile the tree. Now, the devil's a prince in the power of the air, so the birds of the air speak of the devil moving into the church. And so what we have in our time is this religious monstrosity that the Lord warned us about. We have the emissaries of the devil working not outside the church, but in the churches in many cases. And so that's was all set forth by the fact that it would be a great tree, showing again great power and great prestige in the world. And the church has amassed a great deal of power and prestige. That is, Christendom, or what claims to be a church, has done that, though many times the emissaries of the devil are behind the scene. All right, we've seen that to be the case. Now let's linger some more there and go on down and look at the Holy One that comes from heaven. In verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Scholars have a problem here as to who this holy one is. And I would not speak with absolute certainty myself. It is more than likely one of the angels of God, but it could be the angel of the Lord, God himself. Now, there's a description given here of this person, and it is clearly one person, because it's called a watcher and holy one. It's singular. All the terms, the verbs that are being employed there, the subject and the verb must agree, and therefore it is one individual person. Whether God, the angel of the Lord, or whether just an ordinary angel is not clear to me here. But there are two things said of this angel. Number one, he is a watcher. Do you know when we say there's an eye watching you, it's not only God, the angels watch us. The angels watch us in the church. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. One of the reasons given why that the ladies to wear a head covering to church is because of the angels. What? They watch the ladies in the assembly of the saints. So if it be God or an angel, it's true. Both of them are watchers of us. Paul said we're made spectacles unto men and angels in the book of Corinthians. The angels are looking at us. And an holy one. He's either the holy one of God or he is the holy angel of God that has come down. And certainly he is a heavenly being because he came down from heaven. He came down from heaven. Well, Christ has already come down from heaven in a pre-incarnate form when he was there with him in the burning furnace. So it's possible it may be him again. It's true of God and the angels, as I say. Now, it may be God. If you'll read all those scriptures I have listed there, you certainly will see that God watches us down here on this earth. He is a silent witness to all events that we engage in. But also it may be true of the angels. Because it said there in Psalms 34 and verse 7 that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about the saint. In other words, he's there to watch him, to protect him, but to watch him. Keep that in mind. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation. So whether it is God or his angels, it matters not, because both are called in the Bible watchers and holy ones. So we shall just leave the gap down. Probably, though, just an angel from heaven, if I had to guess. And then, as we go down to verse 14, we find that the doom of this tree is spelled out. He cried aloud, that is, this Holy One, and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Speaking of that tree like it's a man, it's using the personal pronoun his. Look at that. So then this tree, what, is going to represent the king. You just ought to watch those little pronouns sometime. They're important. His branches, his leaves, his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it. Now he speaks of the tree again, but he's using the personal pronoun his before. And the fowls from his branches. These pronouns are coming back now that refer to person again there. Just one time is it called by the term it. Now this cutting down of a tree is not unusual in the Bible as a term for God cutting down a man. Cutting him down in his tracks, as it were. Do you remember what John the Baptist preached there in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10? And also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. His way of saying that God will cut down the wicked and throw them into hell. Like a man would cut down a tree with an axe. Very common terminology in the Bible. You can find the same there in Luke 13 and 7. If you care to check it out. So evidently the king is getting the impression at this particular time. He's getting the impression that God is going to cut him down. That he's no longer going to be the king of Babylon. So he's alarmed. He's troubled. He's troubled. In other words, the king probably fears that the tree and the cutting down of it means that his kingdom will end. And then we look at verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. And that must have been a little encouraging to him. Even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Now note that it's surely referring to a man. It says, his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is that tree. Now somebody said, well, what I want to know is, why did they leave the stump? Well, now you can cut down a tree, you can cut down a pine and a cedar, and it won't sprout. And that's all of it. When you cut those down, that's final. But now you can cut down an oak, or you can cut down a maple, or countless other trees that I could mention. And if it comes a rain right after that, they may very well sprout. In most cases, they will. Maybe a whole other tree will grow from that stump. So what we want you to see is that the stump is not dead. It's been cut down, but it's not dead. It's still alive. Somebody said, well, now I want to know what that band is around it. Well, about the only thing I can say is that it's a band of God's divine compassion and preservation, because He will not allow the king to cease to be, but he will cut him down in his pride. So in judgment, God always remembers mercy. And certainly that was true with Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to see that he's going to have the disease of lycanopy in verse 16. That's the modern name of it. Let his heart be changed from man's. So it is a man. And let a beast heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. For 7 years he'll have lycanopy. He'll think that he is a man. No, this man will think that he is a beast of the field. There are many records in medical history of people having this disease. They behave exactly like animals. I've often wondered if the old legend of the werewolf was not a man that had this disease. He acted like a wolf. And this very well may be the real disease that people had. And the legends of werewolves are so common in Europe and England, until surely there must have been some measure of reality to that. Probably somebody that had lycanopy that thought he really was a wolf, and he acted like one. People do have that disease. It's a rare disease, but it certainly was going to be the true of this king. Isn't that remarkable how that God's going to take that big king and bring him down? How well it illustrates the truth of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God is sovereign. How well that's demonstrated there in that. And then the decree in verse 17 and 18. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in thee. Well, we can't go into a lot of things here. Our time is gone. You read those scriptures there and comments, and you'll find a lot of truth that we were not able to get into today. Our time is up, and we shall stop on time.